Okay, over the last 12 weeks, we've looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. And we've seen the Spirit's presence and activity really from the moment of Jesus' conception all the way through his resurrection, and every point in his life in between, as far as his recorded life goes. And we've seen that the Gospels agree on two essential matters. The first is that Jesus was indeed a human being. A genuine human person subject to all of the limitations of humanity. And the second thing that we've seen in this study so far is that Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit throughout his life and ministry to break through those limitations. So he was limited by his humanity, and he allowed God with him to equip and enable and empower him to bust through those limitations. Okay. All right. So, and it's not just the Gospels that declare that. It's also, the truth of Jesus' humanity that the epistles do as well. There's a couple of them that I put down here. For the first one is 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 at the top of your page. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from, it is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And then 2 John 7, 2 John verse 7 says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So those are really strong words in both of those passages about did not, just the source of denying the fact that Jesus came as a truly human being, that he came in the flesh. And what it says is that anyone who fails to acknowledge that Jesus did come in the flesh is being deceived by the Antichrist spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, this says, testifies that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so, Jesus was a genuine human being. Now, at the same time, what we've seen in our study is the Gospels also declare that Jesus was a unique human being. He was a genuine human being, but he was also a unique human being. Jesus wasn't just a man in terms of humanity before him, okay, as it was before him. His lineage as a human being was more than just a human genealogy. His origin as a man was not by natural descent alone. And so he was, he wasn't simply a man adopted as God's son, nor was he God pretending to be a man. All right, no, the testimony of Scripture is that the pre-existent Son of God became incarnate as a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so God's Son becoming incarnate, it is the means by which God accomplished everything that he wanted to accomplish in this creation and in regards to humanity. So Jesus is the means, that the incarnate Son of God is the means by which God planned from before the beginning to accomplish everything that he wanted to accomplish on our behalf and in this realm which he created for us to live in. Jesus as the incarnate Son of God is the means for salvation of God's children. He's the means of their redemption, of our redemption and reconciliation. Jesus incarnate as the incarnate Son of God brought the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The gift of life, of God's own uncreated life, was poured out to those who were dead in their transgressions and sins through the person of the incarnate Son of God. And what we're going to be looking at and focusing on a little bit today is that the beginning of the new creation and the new humanity, which is part of the new creation, was made possible because of the incarnate Son of God being the forerunner of this new humanity. All right. And
when it says in Second John 7, the flesh person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You're talking about spirit, because I mean it's not the Antichrist.
So it probably means that any such person is under the influence and is a deceiver because of the Antichrist spirit at work in their
It's
humanity, in
not
their
being said that.
thinking. Right. Yeah. Right. But that's surely what it means. Yeah. And I think especially when you combine it with the passage above it, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which leads to this. Yeah.
Even the Antichrist has the Holy Spirit in him, though, right?
No. Now the Antichrist, you talk about the literal
Well, anybody that doesn't acknowledge, but still, they're created by God.
well, yes, the Antichrist being the man of lawlessness is going to come at the end. Is that who you're talking about? The
No,
the
well,
actual literal Antichrist.
anyone who does not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Anyone, I mean, they still have the Holy Spirit in them. No.
No, they have natural life in them, but the only way to have the Holy Spirit in you is to have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then as you enter into Christ, Christ enters into us through the person of the Spirit. So that's the one, that's the one identifying marker, the difference between fallen humanity and redeemed humanity, between the old creation and the new creation, as we'll see in a minute, is the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit is available to those people.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So,
Is available. And God desires for everyone to be saved and come into the knowledge of his son and to receive his personal presence, because that's the means by which his desire for us as his children is fulfilled, that we be united to him in fellowship. Okay. All right. So for all of these purposes that I just mentioned, the eternal Son of God became a genuine human being in time and space. Okay. And as we discussed last week, as difficult as it is to comprehend, fully God and fully human, Jesus was both. He was fully God and he was fully human. And so to deny one or the other is to deny the gospel. To deny that Jesus was fully God is to deny the gospel. To deny that Jesus was fully human is to deny the gospel. Or to stress one over the other is equally destructive to our faith and to our witness. We want to hold both of these truths in the fullness of the way that the scripture presents it to us. Now, interestingly, the writers of the New Testament really make no attempt to explain how that could be true, fully God and fully human. Really, why would they? Why is that? Because it's really not explainable in human terms and the basis of a rational mind. They just simply accept and affirm what is a paradoxical mystery of Christ's being. I mean, it is really one of the genuine mysteries of the person of Christ is how he could be fully God and fully human. Now, what's clear though is that they realized that Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, was equipped, empowered, and enabled to be who he was and to do what he did, not because he was God, but because God was with him. All right? The Holy Spirit was with him. So having encapsulated, we talked last week about about the Transfiguration, and what happened at the Transfiguration was basically the eternal being of Jesus, which was encapsulated in his humanity, was parted so that the disciples could see what was underneath, what was in there. But having encapsulated his being with humanity, Jesus willingly allowed his divine attributes and his prerogatives to be latent in his incarnation, present in him, but just not in use, because he enveloped them in by taking on flesh. And so because of that, because he allowed those divine attributes and powers to be latent the incarnate Son of God, he had to depend upon the Father in heaven through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, who filled him. Okay, so Jesus had to do that. That's what we've seen. And so now we get to one of the great theological question, which is, so what? So what does this mean for us as the followers of Jesus? How does this make a difference in our life? What does it mean for us to be the people of Jesus, who have been made new beings in him? Well, the thing is, it means quite a few things. And the place that I want to start is the new creation. All right, Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection, and by the sending of the Holy Spirit, reset God's creation and set it on the path of being fully and completely renewed. Okay, so you know, we've looked at this before in several ways, but you know, basically with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, what happened? A new realm of existence came into being, which is called various things in the scripture. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the new age, the realm of the Spirit. You know, that came into being through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, even while the old realm of existence still remains. Okay, and those two realms are set in opposition to one another. Now, the crown jewel of both creations, the original one and the new one, is mankind. Now, in the original creation, Adam was the progenitor of humankind, you know, the forerunner, the one from whom all humanity then flowed. Now, the crown jewel of the new creation is the new humanity. Okay, the crown jewel of the old creation, in other words, God's crowning achievement in the old creation was when he created Adam and, you know, gave him authority over the earth and told him to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so he's the prototype of the original creation. The crown jewel of the new creation is the new humanity, of which Jesus, as the second Adam, is also the progenitor, the one from which all others who follow him in the new creation and the new humanity flow. All right, so basically, you know, with the new creation, you know, something remarkable happened. You know, a new species of beings was created in and through his son. That's what we are. We are a new species of beings, one that had never been seen before and was never even possible before the coming of Jesus, before his life and death and resurrection. And this new species of being, what distinguishes us as this new species of beings in the Son of God, is that we're inhabited, just like Jesus was, by God's own presence. And we're animated by his uncreated life. You know, we have a life force in us that was not available to humanity pre-Jesus because of... Huh?
Not even in the garden?
No. Well, no. So they had access to the tree of life, but that life did not indwell them. So there was a significant distinction there. They had access to the tree of life, but that life did not live in them. It was outside of them. Okay. With us now, as the new humanity, of which Jesus is the progenitor, this we are these new beings. We're different from Adam pre-fall because we have God himself living in us. You know, that life, the life of God now dwells in us and animates our being. And so, you know, this new species of beings is what the Bible calls Christians, God's people. That's why I always say it. You know, it's just remarkable to hear people who profess the faith, you know, say we're basically no different than other people. I mean, that's an absolute denial of what God has made possible in and through his son. And so the thing is, though, God's purpose in his son was not just to redeem humanity. It wasn't just to defeat the devil and his works. Now, God's purpose in his son was to reconcile his sons and daughters to himself and to bring them into intimate fellowship with him. That's what Jesus made possible because that's what God wanted to happen. That's why God sent his son. You know, one of the main purposes, you know, yes, I'm not saying that, you know, his purpose wasn't to redeem humanity. It wasn't to defeat, you know, it's not like it wasn't to defeat the devil, but his main purpose was to, in doing that, to reconcile his sons and daughters to himself. Now, in order for that to happen, Christ had to give himself for our sins so that we would be forgiven and thereby prepared for what? To receive the Spirit, okay? To receive this, you know, the life of God, the person of God inside of us. And so the same Holy Spirit who Jesus knew in his human life, you know, from the point of his reception, is the same Holy Spirit which we receive, all right? And you know, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived, and by the Holy Spirit, he lived. And it's by the same Holy Spirit that we live in Christ and therefore live in God the Father. And through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we're brought into this fellowship, which has always been the fellowship that existed in the Godhead between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, which, as we saw when we were studying John, is a fellowship that's formed by God's own life, his uncreated and immutable life. All right, so now the new creation, the New Testament declares, okay, this new creation we've seen over and over again is an already but not yet reality, right? You know, Christ inaugurated the new creation. He set it into motion, but it won't be consummated until he returns. All right, so I want to just begin this look at the new humanity by looking at the broader picture of the new creation, and then we'll focus down on the significant aspect of the new creation, which is the new humanity of what we've entered into in his Son. So let's just see what the scripture has to say about the new creation and then the new humanity, which is the crown jewel of the new creation. All right, so the first passage, one that's really essentially important for understanding the new creation and what it's brought in, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." All right. So what's the significant reality for being in the new creation? It's being in Christ. If anyone is where? In Christ. The new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All right. So Paul, in this section of 2 Corinthians, he's arguing against those in Corinth who would challenge the message of a crucified Messiah, okay? And also, they were challenging Paul's ministry, which bore the marks of the cross. In other words, you know, the people in Corinth were very triumphalistic. They, you know, they looked at Paul and his ministry and all the suffering that he underwent, and they thought, well, gosh, you know, that must be evidence that, you know, that he's not really,
right.
Yeah, you know, these other apostles have come in and they're, you know, they're all health and wealth and triumphalistic and prosperity gospel oriented. And hey, this is a lot more attractive than a ministry marked by the cross, which was Paul's life, right? and so he's arguing against that, and his point, you know, against their opposition to, you know, to the cross and to the followers of Jesus being marked as cruciform. You know, his point to the Corinthians, you know, whose thinking was very worldly in regard to the new creation brought about by Christ's death and resurrection, you know, that what has happened in Christ's death and resurrection is that everything has changed. You can't view things from the perspective of the ways that you used to. A new perspective is needed to really see and to understand and to move in what God has made possible in and through his Son. We can't live out our purpose in Christ without viewing that purpose from the perspective of the new creation. And we can't move in our purpose in Christ by viewing that purpose from the perspective of the old creation. We have to view it from the perspective of the new. And that's why trying to live by law as a Christian is so detrimental to our life in Christ. It's because law doing belonged to relating to God where? In the old creation, not in the new. Okay. And so we want to begin to see everything by this new perspective. So, you know, in light of the new creation, humankind in general, and God's people in particular, could no longer view things from the perspective of that old creation. That's why it says in verse 17, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. All right, so the term here is actually katasarka, according to flesh. From now on, we regard no one according to the point of view of the flesh. All right, so we can't, we can no longer view anything according to the flesh, that worldly point of view. We must now view things from the perspective of the new creation. Why is that? It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. We need to view everything, including ourselves, now from the perspective of the new creation, according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, from a kingdom of God point of view is another way to say that. Because the worldly perspective is opposite and opposed to the perspective of the kingdom of God. So let's read that again. It says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. All right, so from Paul's perspective, which was not, you know, Paul's writing obviously not from the perspective of the flesh, but from the perspective of the Spirit, the death of Christ meant that all died. The death of Christ brought death to all. Now, that's not to say that humanity was not dead in their transgressions and sins. They were. But the death of Christ itself basically stamped the judgment on that. Okay. All right. And sealed the death of everyone, of all humanity. Okay. But the purpose for doing that was so that now those who are brought to life in him, okay, so we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Christ's death on the cross just kind of seals that. But his resurrection does what? It brings us now into a life which we live not for ourselves, but for him. Okay, we have a new reason for living, not for ourselves, but for him. And so therefore, to view him or ourselves or others or anything else from the perspective of the flesh, from the perspective of the world, that viewpoint, that view is no longer valid for those who now live for Christ. And so what does that mean for us as humans now have entered into Christ? I mean, we need to have a change of perspective. That's not marginal. It's a radical change of perspective based on what God has accomplished for us in and through his son. The old is gone. The new is here.
And some of that's a willful decision on our part.
Yeah, all of it is, really. Next week, in terms of changing the perspective, we have to allow God to help us and work through us and with the word in order to renew our minds, to change our thinking, to reform our will to his will, to renew our emotional being, basically to conform our soul to the image of his son. Okay, which that's a process. But the process progresses as we participate with them in it. Okay, and we're going to talk about this more some next week. And after that is, it's interesting when in John, right at the end, where it says that Jesus breathed on them. Okay, that's interesting phrase because it's the same word. It's the only time that particular word breath is used in the New Testament, breathe, but it's the same one that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used when God first breathed life into Adam to bring him to life. And so, it's like it's purposely contrasting, the beginning of the old humanity versus the beginning of the new. But Jesus, after he breathed on them, Jesus said to them, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. And so just as with Jesus, just as he had to allow in his humanity the Holy Spirit to form him, his thinking, his will, his, to direct him and what he did, that was a choice of his will. He chose to receive the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to work in him that way. One thing I've always found fascinating about God is he never forces himself upon us, right? He always leaves us up to our will to choose to participate with him in what he's doing in our lives. Okay. And you know, that the way that Jesus said that, receive the Holy Spirit, just says that, because it's up to us. You know, to receive means what? It means we have to accept the gift of the Spirit and you know, and live with him and walk with him. And, you know, but the Spirit's never going to force himself upon us in order to conform us to the image of his Son. And that's where our participation becomes so important, you know. And, you know, by what measure are we going to receive what Jesus has freely given us in abundance? Okay. So we'll talk about that more later. I'm getting ahead of myself here. All right. So, but the old is gone, the new is here. And so now our life is marked by our participation, not just in Christ's death, but also in his resurrection. Okay. And so the identity marker of that new creation, of the new humanity, as we just said, the indwelling presence in our human beings of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of God. Now this truth is the foundation of all proper thinking in regard to the Christian life as it's explained by the New Testament in the already but not yet reality. Okay? So the truth that this Holy Spirit now indwells us and is the identity marker of the new creation is the foundation of all proper thinking and living of Christian life. Okay? So, you know, what one thing I always like to say is everything that Jesus made possible for us through his life and death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit makes what? Livable. Okay? The Holy Spirit's presence is the foundation of living out the new creation, of being the new humanity and living the life of the new humanity, you know, hopefully to its fullest in this realm of the already but not yet. All right, so let's look at the next passage, which is Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Okay, so here's Paul. He's not talking to the Corinthians, but this is his point of view. You know, I boast of the cross of Jesus Christ, not only what it's done for me, for us as humanity, but what it's done for me as an individual. It says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." All right, so here Paul, you know, basically wraps up the argument of the letter to the Galatians by declaring that this old order of the fallen creation, which distinguished people, how? On the basis of the flesh. Okay, the old order of creation, the perspective that we're not supposed to be free from and not view anyone by, always distinguished people on the basis of the flesh. Okay, and that old order, which did that, has now yielded to a new order in the new creation. And that new order in the new creation is that in participating in Christ's death and resurrection by faith, you know, that's what Christian life is, participating in Christ's death and resurrection by faith, it has radicalized everything. All right, look at the next passage, you know, in Galatians 3:26. It says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So in the new creation, what this is saying is that there's neither, you know, there's no distinction on the basis of religious ethnicity. There's no distinction on the basis of social status. There's no distinction on the basis of gender. None of that counts for anything in terms of one's relationship with God in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, value and privilege, which were very much an important aspect of the perspective of the old creation, have now been brought to nothing with the inauguration of the new.
That's how Abraham's seed could outnumber the stars and the sand.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And so and again, if you look at the way the flow of thought in Galatians goes, you know, the whole thing is about the promise that God gave to Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing, and by you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, okay? And Paul later defines that blessing as being the fulfillment of that promise that God gave to Abraham, that all of the nations, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of sex, regardless of social status, they would all be united as one by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And he's who unites the world and makes all those other distinctions. You know, even though they're still present, they're not significant any longer in terms of one's relationship with God. All right. So those former things that defined people no longer matter in relationship to the new identity marker for the people of God, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay. So the only essential identity marker of the new creation is the presence of the Spirit, and the life in the Spirit has eliminated everything about the old order, including relating to God through law. All right. Look at Galatians 6:16 again. Which is the last sentence of that next to last passage on your front page. It says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, the Israel of God. What's the rule? Is it circumcision or uncircumcision? That identity by the flesh doesn't mean anything anymore. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, that what counts is the new creation, to the Israel of God. And so as a final kind of affirmation of this new reality, Paul declares that those who belong to the new creation now are, in fact, the Israel of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned his ancient people. What it means is now both Jew and Gentile alike and all of humanity have a new way of becoming God's people. It doesn't have anything to do with who your ancestor is. It has to do with faith in Christ, receiving the Spirit, and then being recreated into the divine image. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, so the final passage we want to look at in regard to the new creation doesn't actually use the term new creation, but it undergirds the whole thing. It does mention the new humanity. Okay. And what's the product of the new humanity? So turn over your page, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Okay, that passage you just read in Galatians talks about doing what? You've clothed yourself with Christ. This is the same thing. We put off the old self with all of its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And again, it says here, in this new self, in this new humanity, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All right, so the focal point of the new creation is the progenitor of the new humanity. Christ is all and is in all. Now, it's talking about all who what? Who belong to him. Christ is all and is in all to those who belong to him. And so, you know, Paul asserted previously in the letter to the Colossians that entrance into Christ, and therefore entrance into the new humanity, comes by way of what? Participation in Christ's death and resurrection. That's what our baptism represents, right? So look at Colossians 2:11. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, okay, that's pre-Christ, the entirety of our being was ruled by the flesh, okay, ruled by the realm of the flesh, ruled by the sin nature flesh as well. You know, that, but your, in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision. The flesh was cut away, a circumcision that is not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so what is the circumcision that he's talking about? Well, where the old self gets put off, and the new self gets wrapped around us. It's, you know, our baptism. When we're baptized into Christ, when we're immersed into Christ, this happens. Okay, so we're united in baptism to Christ, not the ceremony baptism, but the actual entering into Christ, which the ceremony is supposed to represent. We're united in baptism to Christ, and when we are, we become participants in his death and resurrection. So again, here, as in Galatians, this truth changes everything about the human condition. That's the point. You know, all of the human-based distinctions which belong to the old order, again, ethnicity, religion, cultural status, social status, economic status, all of those are abolished in terms of identifying who the new humanity. You know, God's gift of his son to the world, you know, produced nothing less than a reordering of human society in a culture where those distinctions meant everything. I mean, in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, status was everything. You know, all of those things that are just mentioned absolutely defined, and not only defined, but limited people in what they, how they could function in society. All of those things were eliminated. You know, it's hard for us to appreciate just how radical sociologically the Christian life was in that culture, and how it really should be in ours, frankly. But you know, this, you know, in that society where all those distinctions meant everything, all of a sudden now in Christ, they mean nothing. And so, you know, in terms of God's relationship with us, and in terms of our purpose in God.
So in Galatians and Corinthians, these would have been letters, and not Paul on the actual missionary journey of his speaking to the Gentiles.
Yeah, you know, he's writing back to these people. You know, it's hard to say how much of this he would have told them or might have shared with them when he was actually with them. You know, and probably some of it, but and then others were, you know, in the case of the Galatians, I mean, what brought it, you know, that letter about was that people had come, agitators, he calls them, who were actually trying to add the things that belong to the old realm to the life in the new. And Paul says, you can't do that. If you do that, you run the danger of Christ being of no value to you at all. And you definitely diminish the experience of the new humanity whenever you add, you know, the aspects of the old humanity to the new, and try to live out the new humanity by means which belong to the old. Okay, so that all happened as letters, basically brought about by problems that happened. Okay, now the thing is with Colossians, you know, Paul had never been to Colossae, and that's a church that he didn't plant. One of his proteges planted that church, and so he had never been there. So with that letter, you know, this was definitely the first time he would have spoken to them about this kind of stuff. But all right, so look at next, Colossians 3:9 again, which is that top section. Says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And so Christ, who bears the divine image of God, is the one who, by virtue of his death and resurrection, is now recreating people in that same image. All right, so when God made Adam, he made him to be what? His image bearer on the earth. Well, Adam obviously failed miserably at that. But now Christ wants to recreate us as part of the new humanity to be, again, to fulfill that purpose that was given to Adam but not fulfilled by him, which is to be God's image bearers on the earth. All right, so Christ now, as the second Adam, he bears God's image in the new creation, and we've been remade now in Christ's image to do the same. to bear God's image. Now, what should the fallen world around us be able to see in the people of Jesus? The image of its creator, in hopes of drawing the fallen creation to back to its creator. Okay. And so this exhortation is given multiple times in the New Testament. We just saw it in Galatians. We see it here in Colossians at several other places here. You know, the exhortation is to do what? In light of what's true, you know, you have been clothed with Christ. Now do what? Clothe yourself with Christ, with his character. You know, it's the only way that we can bear God's image. Now, the next passage looks 3:12, which is actually the follow-up on 3:11, obviously. Everybody understands that, right? 3:12 comes right after 3:11. All right. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, which God is producing in us, is his own character. And, you know, our exhortation is with God's help is to clothe ourselves with his character, with the character of Christ. Now, that's made possible because Christ is the second Adam. And it's made livable by the empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit. All right. You know, fallen people, you know, they may have moments of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of compassion, of kindness, of love and grace and mercy, but they can't live there. You know, we're supposed to live there and maybe have moments where we fail in living there. But, you know, fallen people couldn't do that. It's something that Christ has made possible through the new humanity that he brought into being and through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that equipped and enabled him in his life to bear his Father's image on the earth.
We don't always live in Christ's world either, because we have adverse, just like...
That's right, we do. We stumble and fall in the scars of our fallen humanity, which is now really... we're going to talk about this more too, but you know, our sin nature, which was defined who we were and enslaved us when we were in Adam, even though when we enter into Christ, that sin nature is crucified in him, but those who belong to Christ have crucified the sin nature flesh with its passions and desires, we still bring the baggage of it, the scars of it into this new life, which does, you know, we're all being now renewed in the image of our creator and growing and being conformed to the image of Christ. But that's a process that, you know, will last.
But that's not known as your conscience when you do that, because, or what haunts you, it's not a haunting, but it's a realization that Christ is telling you that's not the way.
Right.
But Christ in you is saying, hey, you know what? That's not you.
Right. And that is
a
function.
Not the way you.
Right. And that is a function of the Spirit of Christ in us. I mean, that's the Spirit is who brings conviction.
Most people say, well, that's your conscience bothering you. It's not really your conscience.
Yeah. Well, right. It's not human conscience apart from God, but God created our conscience. And so the Spirit does work through, you know, our conscience gets renewed in Christ. It gets cleansed by the blood of Christ, it says in Hebrews, and now it's the Holy Spirit now has authority over our conscience, and so even our conscience is being renewed, as we go along. So, all right, so where Adam failed to bear God's image and to be the image-bearing progenitor of the human race, Christ succeeded in being the image-bearing progenitor of the new humanity. Okay, so to follow him, Christ, as the prototype, you know, of human life as God intends it to be, what do we need? We need God's help in this life, just as Jesus needed God's help to be who he was and to do what he did as the incarnate Son of God. All right, now what that leads us into is a biblical view of Christ as the second Adam. Okay, as the, you know, Adam, the progenitor of the original and fallen humanity, Christ as the progenitor of the new humanity, okay, as God intends it to be. He's the forerunner of that humanity. And so the New Testament contains three explicit comparisons between Christ and Adam that are very instructive here in this regard. In these comparisons, we see Christ's humanity in full view, and also we can see the two basic realities of the human condition, all right, in Adam. They are sin and death, which Adam let loose into the fallen human condition. Okay, that's the one, kind of basic reality of the human condition, is those in Adam are bound in sin and death. Okay, now Christ, on the other hand, brought into the human condition righteousness and life. How did he do that? By overcoming sin and death through his death and resurrection. By overcoming sin and death through his death and resurrection, Christ brought into the human condition the possibility of righteousness and life, and not natural life, but supernatural life. All right? And we enter into that. He made it possible through his death and resurrection, and we enter into that when we become participants in his death and resurrection. All right, so look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 21. It says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." All right, so death became a human reality because of the first human, Adam. And similarly, resurrection from the dead has become a human reality because of the second human, Jesus Christ. All right, now, is resurrection an already or a not yet reality?
Already.
It's both. It's both. Yeah, it's already and not yet. Already we become participants in Christ's resurrection by receiving his uncreated life. We raised to newness of life. That's what our baptism shows us. When we enter, we enter into the water, we're become participants in Christ's death. When we come out of the water, it's a picture of us being raised to newness of life, being resurrected in Christ Jesus. But obviously that's not a bodily resurrection. The not yet component of resurrection is that one day when Christ returns, we will actually have a physical bodily resurrection that'll be just like his. Okay. So what this says is that as in Adam, all die, in Christ, all will be made alive. So just as the man who stood at the beginning of the old creation brought death into the world, so also the man who stands at the beginning of the new creation has brought life into the world. And the life which he brought identifies and makes possible the new humanity to which we now belong in him. And so what is it that makes us new creatures in Christ and a new race of beings that had never been seen before on the earth before Christ? It's God's uncreated life, which Christ came to give us in abundance. Now that life animates us now in the way it did in his humanity. And it guarantees us a future bodily resurrection just like his. So we talked about this, and we'll review it again when we talk again about the uniqueness of Christ and his humanity. What makes Christ unique? One of the things that made Christ really unique in his humanity, unlike any other human before or after, is that he possessed this life from when? From his conception. We only receive it when we enter into him, but we don't have that life from conception. That's something that happens as we receive him as the Lord and Savior and we enter into him. Okay. All right. So, but what this life guarantees, the life that we do receive when we enter into Jesus, is that we're going to have a future bodily resurrection. Makes us participants in his resurrection now in our inner beings, but it also guarantees our future bodily resurrection that will be just like his. All right, and so the question that comes up next for Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is, all right, well, what is this body going to look like? What is this future body going to look like, and what makes it possible? And Paul's answer to that is another Adam-Christ comparison. So look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 44. It says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. All right, so every human being that's ever been born naturally, which is every human being that's ever lived, bears the image to begin with of who?
Oh.
The earthly man, Adam.
Oh,
Adam. Oh. And only when we enter into Christ, then do we begin to bear the image of the heavenly man. All right?
Jesus.
Of Jesus, right. So once again, Paul's emphasizing Christ's role as the progenitor of the new humanity. You know, here he doesn't say Christ is the second Adam. Here he says he's the last Adam. You know, the body that Christ bore in his incarnation is the same one that we all bear. Okay, so Jesus had a body in his incarnation, just like the one that we have in Adam. As such, Jesus' body was fully adapted for human life in the temporal realm. All right? Now, also, you know, the body that we're going to bear, that he bears in the resurrection, that we will bear eventually, is fully adapted for what? For the realm to come, for everlasting life. And the necessary component for Christ to be the last Adam is the Spirit. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. What was it that John said, John the Baptist, when he identified Christ to his disciples? He said, or actually it was the Pharisees that came and said, are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm just baptizing with water, but there comes one after me who does what? Baptizes with the Spirit, who gives the Spirit to people, who brings people into the new humanity and equips and enables them to live in the new humanity. Okay? The first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. And so the promise for us is that we will bear the image of the heavenly man in both realms, now in this realm and in the one to come. How? By the Spirit, by the presence of the Spirit. And so that the essential component for him to live the life that he lived as a human being was the Holy Spirit. And the essential component for us to live the life which bears his image, both now and in the future, is the Holy Spirit as well. All right, look at the next passage, which is Romans 12. All right, this is the last Adam Christ comparison, and I kind of edited it a little bit because it's really long, but you know, Paul, when he's writing, especially in Romans, I mean, you can take three paragraphs and it's got like four different trains of thought. And so you know, you can kind of take out little pieces that have to do with the other trains of thought and get the one. So that's what I'm trying to do here. So this is Romans 5, 12, 9, edited to follow the one particular train of thought. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world, how? Through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made what?
Righteous.
All right, so what Adam let loose in the world was sin, which led to death. What Christ brought into the world was righteousness, which leads to life. Now, what's important for our understanding of the new humanity is that both Adam and Christ stand at the beginning of something. Okay? Adam at the beginning of the old humanity, Christ at the beginning of the new humanity. They're the progenitors of the two creations. One is fallen, and it has issued in a human experience marked by sin and death. The other is, brings humanity. It brings humanity life. It was issued in. What Christ brought was issued in by crucifixion and resurrection, which brings humanity righteousness and life. All right, but not natural life, supernatural life, to be possessed and lived now by the people of Christ, by us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, as we saw in John chapter 7, that life comes to us through the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So let's just finish up with this passage and we'll pick up again here next time. It's John 7, 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water, rivers of life will flow from within them." By this he meant what? The Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So this, you know, Jesus, through his crucifixion and resurrection, as the one who stands as the progenitor of the new humanity, made possible life and righteousness, which comes to us and becomes real in us and becomes livable by us through the presence of God, the Spirit, you know, who Jesus promised we would receive and who we have received as we believed in him. All right, so next week we want to just kind of explore. I think what we'll do is kind of take a little bit closer look at the differences between, you know, if we say Christ was a unique human being, okay, that means he's in some ways in his humanity different from us, right? All right, so we need to recognize those differences because, you know, in order to have any realistic expectations, you know, not to limit those or not to overdo them, you know, we want to see the differences in our humanity and his, and then talk about, you know, how Christ bridges those differences through his personal presence in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Any questions?
Oh, we're next week. We'll be in Costa Rica.
Costa Rica. Okay, well then after that, just FYI, we will meet next week, but then we'll be gone for 3 weeks after that.
Okay.
So Trisha will let everybody know. But yeah, so we're gone the last Thursday of May and the first two of June. Yeah. Yeah, miss y'all too. Well, Lord, thank you for everything you've done and accomplished for us in and through your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you brought forth in Christ and by your Spirit a renewal to the human race, a renewal in the possibilities and the calling for us to bear your image on the earth. And that we know, Lord, that's something that we can't do on our own, Lord. It's not even, you know, it's hard to imagine it even being possible, but yet that's what you've made possible for us and you've made livable, you know, by your Spirit. And so we just ask for the grace, Lord, that comes from you to see everything that you've accomplished for us in your Son, everything you made possible in terms of human life in and through him and by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in the fullness of the life you've given us as much as we possibly can in this already, but not yet time. And we pray this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I see what you mean when I say.